Grant our Father that we have our heart to receive that which is for us and for our good. And we pray above all things, our Father, that we may glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by our gathering together. In his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ear hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid righteousness within my heart. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth constantly preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold on me. And I would like to point out to you that that translation perhaps should be that some wicked thing is poured out upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them that be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it, let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Now, I'm sure that all of you have noticed that verses 6, 7, and 8 of this psalm are quoted in Hebrews 10, in verses 6 through 8 there. And there they are applied specifically to the Lord, and we have absolutely no hesitation in labeling this psalm, the 40th psalm, as being a messianic psalm. Now, the order in which it is given to us is most interesting, because it begins really with the resurrection in verses 1 through 5, and then the incarnation and propitiation in verses 6 through 8, then his message to Israel in verses 9 and 10, his rejection in verses 11 and 12, his prayer for deliverance in verses 13 and 14, and finally his message, or his prayer rather, for those who seek God at the end of this psalm. And so the whole psalm can be considered to be a messianic psalm. Now, I know that we claim the first few verses for our own. Don't we? We say, The Lord hath lifted me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet on a rock, established my goings, put a new song in my mouth, and we claim that for ourselves. And we have every right to. Because certainly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is exactly what has been done for us. The Lord has lifted us up. We were talking about that last night. He has reached down and he has picked us up and he's moved us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And he has given us a firm foundation in himself. And he has put a song in our hearts, hasn't he? It's interesting to note in the scripture that only human beings sing. In spite of what all the songs say about the angels singing, if you look carefully, you'll find that singing seems to be only a human attribute. And it's a wonderful attribute. Even those of us who can't sing very well, singing is a wonderful attribute. I don't know how many of you know Harry Downing, but Harry can't carry a tune in a basket. I mean, he is absolutely a terrible singer, and he's the first to admit it. But Harry knows the words of all the hymns, not just the first verse, but he knows the second verse and the third verse and the fourth verse. And when I was a boy, we used to go out in his old 1938 Buick, and Harry would repeat the words and we'd sing them, because he sounded sort of like an old cow mooing at the barn door. But he enjoyed singing. And singing is a human attribute which is a great deal of joy to us. And here we are told that these things are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice that he went down into the horrible pit. And he went down into the miry clay. And he went down into the grave. And God raised him up. And God set him up. And God gave him a song which he has given us, even the song of the redeemed. That great song which we have in Revelation, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own body, in his own blood. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins. And I always like that little hymn that says, holy, holy, is what the angels sing. Well, they don't. They say it. Nevertheless, we'll give poetic liberty here. Holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when we sing redemption's story, they just fold their wings. For angels never knew the joy that my salvation brings. And the Lord comes out of the grave joyously. He put a song in my mouth. And he, as a result of his death, he has established that which is new. And if you look in the Hebrew epistle, you find there that great contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And you'll notice that the old covenant, that covenant of laws, that covenant that brought only despair because men were unable to keep it. Now we have a new covenant, and it's a covenant of love. And it's a covenant of grace. And it's a covenant of mercy. And it's ours in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He founded a church on a rock. And he established it under a new covenant. Now we are not in the same grim relationship to the Lord that was there under the old covenant. But we are in a happy relationship with our God. Now, the old covenant failed, not because there was anything wrong with the covenant, but because men were unable to keep it. I heard an illustration recently about that. It was the story of a woman who had a roast in the oven, and she roasted it for quite a while, and then when she went to take it out, she put the fork into it, and when she tried to lift it out, she couldn't do it because it was so tender that it fell apart. There was nothing wrong with the fork. The problem was that the flesh was weak. And that's the problem with the law, with the old covenant. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with the old covenant, except for the fact that it was an impossible covenant for the sinner to keep. And now we have a new covenant. And that new covenant is the covenant of grace. And it is a unilateral covenant. There's a nice big word for you. The old covenant was a bilateral covenant. It said, if you will do this, and if you will do that, then I will be your God. It required action on both parts. But the new covenant is a unilateral covenant. It is just the grace of God extended to each one of us. And it is absolutely not dependent on anything that we do or any standard that we maintain. One of the great things about the new covenant is this, that God loves me in every condition of my life. He doesn't love me any more when I'm good than he does when I'm bad. His love is unconditional in the new covenant. Now, of course, he wants me to be under his will. He wants me to be guided by the Holy Spirit. And there is certainly a great loss in my life if I allow myself to stray from his guidance. Nevertheless, his love to me under the new covenant is absolutely unconditional. And as a result of that, if I do stray, and I do, I can always return to him and know that he will welcome me back with all of the Father's love. That's the new covenant. But now you'll notice in verses 6 through 8 that he speaks here, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. The Levitical offerings were not efficacious. They were pictorial. They showed the way to that which was to come, but they really accomplished nothing as far as the cleansing of the sinner is concerned. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. We're told that. And those Old Testament, those Levitical offerings, they were a picture of that which was to come, but in themselves, they had no power at all to forgive sins or to take away sins or to cover sins or to do anything with sins. They were just a picture of that which God had in the future and that which was to come. And since they were not efficacious, it was necessary that the substance come instead of the shadow. And so here it says, sacrifice an offering thou didst not desire, mine ear hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Now, you have undoubtedly noticed, have you not, that when that particular section is quoted in the Hebrew epistle, you'll notice that there is one phrase that is changed. The Hebrew epistle says, sacrifice and offering thou did not desire, a body hast thou prepared me. Now, how did the quotation in the New Testament stray so far from what we have here in the Psalms? It's most interesting. Most Hebrew students, in fact, all that I have read, claim that what we have here is an accurate translation of the Hebrew. Mine ear hast thou opened. And we're going to talk about that a little later on. Well, how then, if this is accurate in the Hebrew, if it says in the Hebrew, mine ear hast thou opened, how did it get to be a body thou hast prepared me in the New Testament? Well, it's kind of interesting. A couple of hundred years, roughly, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a group of men in Alexandria, Egypt, who took it upon themselves to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. Those men are referred to as the Septuagint. Again, I have trouble with that word. And they're called the Septuagint because by tradition there were 70 scholars who translated the Old Testament into the Greek. Now, they had absolutely nothing at stake in the translation. And yet, interestingly enough, they translated this phrase, mine ear hast thou opened, into the Greek where it read, a body hast thou prepared me. And so while this translation is absolutely accurate from the Hebrew into the English, according to the old manuscripts, the translation in Hebrews from the Greek into the English is also accurate. And it raises the point, does it not, that perhaps the Holy Spirit had something extra to tell us about this. And so he arranged it that way. I don't know. That's speculation on my part. But it is interesting to me that a group of men translating out of the Hebrew into the Greek come out with something that's entirely different so that it appears in the New Testament as something else again, but something which also applies, something which is wonderful from the New Testament point of view. But here it says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ear hast thou opened. And of course the word that is translated opened is the word that means pierced. And I don't have a whole lot of time this morning to go into it, but I'm sure that those of you who are students of the scripture, you immediately think of the servant with the pierced ear. You'll remember that that servant with the pierced ear was one who, because of his love for someone else, decided to be a servant. And as a mark of the fact that he, now a free man, one who was free to do as he wanted, because of his love for someone, he became a servant, and they take him, and they take him to the doorpost, and they pierce his ear with an awl. And here is the mark, then, of the bond servant who has a pierced ear. And here it says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, my ear hast thou pierced. And we find our Lord Jesus Christ, who was not only free, but was God himself. And now he humbles himself, and he becomes obedient. He takes on him the place of a servant, and he becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Mine ear hast thou pierced. The same phrase is used in Isaiah's prophecy, again in connection with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mine ear hast thou pierced. Now then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. After his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ appears, you remember, to two people. A brother Morgan thinks they were husband and wife, and I have no reason at all to object to that. I think they probably were. They certainly lived in the same house together. And they were walking along together from Jerusalem out to Emmaus. And the resurrected Lord joins himself to them. And of course they are moaning about the fact that the crucifixion has taken place and the Lord has been buried, and now they've heard some wild rumor about the fact that he has been raised from the dead. And they say, but we thought it had been he who would redeem Israel. The poet has said, the saddest words from tongue and pen are the words, it might have been. And that's what these people are saying. You know, we thought it might have been. We thought that he was the one. And he joins himself to them. And oh, I love the expression. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them the things in all of the scripture, the things concerning himself. There are a lot of places that I would like to have been. That's one of them. I would love to have been wandering along the road to Emmaus with those two disciples and have heard the message that the Lord Jesus Christ gave them. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he told them everything concerning himself. All of the Old Testament scriptures that we struggle with. Is this messianic or isn't it? Does this apply to the Lord or doesn't it? And we struggle with all of this, trying to learn something of the character and worth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's these two. And they have the opportunity to have the Lord himself open the scriptures to them. And go all through the Old Testament and point out to them in every instance the things concerning himself. I have a little paper in my other Bible. I use the Newbery Bible when I'm studying. It's a red one because I think all Bibles should be red. You can use that, Phil, if you'd like to sometime. I have had to stop using it on the platform because the print is such that I can't really read it. But at any rate, that Newbery gives me a great deal that other scriptures do not give me. Now I forget the point that I was getting at. At any rate, he delights to do the will of God. And he now says that he has preached righteousness in the great congregation. And I think here he is talking now about the congregation of Israel. Because throughout the 3 years of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ continually preached righteousness. Not only the righteousness is that is in the law, but you remember, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, where he expands on the law. And he tells them it isn't enough to say thou shalt not kill. It isn't enough to say thou shalt not commit adultery. It is not only the act that is forbidden, but it is the thought in the heart that is forbidden. And so he has preached righteousness to the whole congregation. He has hidden it within his heart. He has declared faithfulness. And now he faces the cross. And he now prays to the Lord. Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth constantly preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Now we can certainly make this our prayer too. But I believe what the psalmist has in mind here, or at least what the Holy Spirit has in mind through the psalmist, is that this applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. He committed his way unto the Lord, Peter tells us. And now he cries to the Lord, withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. And here the King James says, mine iniquities, but it can be translated, wicked things have taken hold on me. Wicked things. He was made sin for us. Isn't that the idea? Wicked things have taken hold on me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And it takes us, does it not, once again, to Calvary's hill, and we hear out of the darkness that cry from the very soul of our Lord Jesus Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is a lot of preaching nowadays that tries to tell us that the Lord didn't forsake, that God did not forsake his son on the cross. I don't know how anyone can teach that in light of the expression of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in light of what we have in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And I know that it is very difficult for us to understand. It is most difficult for us to understand how a holy God could be pleased to bruise his son. And it's difficult for us to understand how it is that God, in his righteous wrath, could forsake such a lovely personality, such a lovely character as the Lord Jesus Christ. It must have been a tremendously difficult thing for God to do. Imagine what it meant to the heart of God when he hears out of that darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here we have the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver me, make haste to help me. For evil things have been laid upon me. And I'm compassed about with enemies, so many that they're more than the hairs of my head. It's almost a repeat, is it not, of Psalm 22? I have chosen not to include Psalm 22 in this series. If I had had 7 messages instead of 6, I might have. I might have included it, because it is one of the great messianic psalms. But here we have almost a repetition of what we have in Psalm 22. Dogs compassing him about. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. And once again, we have that scene at Calvary where he is there on the middle cross, and all around they mock him. If thou be the Son of God, save thyself. Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. And I've always been impressed with the number of times, even in the Old Testament, where the loneliness of the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasized when he was on the cross. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. I looked for some to take pity, and there was none. And for comforters, and I found none. It's recorded that even those who were closest to him during his public ministry, it said concerning them, they all forsook him and fled. And there he is, alone. Absolutely alone. And now he is calling down God to drive them backward and to put them to shame that wish evil. I have often thought that there is a terrible hell for those men who stood at the foot of the cross and reviled him. But now he has a message. You may have noticed that most of these messianic psalms end with what is comparable to a gospel message. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Do you love his salvation? Oh, I see a few heads nodding. I'm not sure if they're nodding because they agree or if they're nodding off. First time I was invited to speak at a mission, I was waxing eloquent from the platform, and when I finished, the gentleman got up and he said, now, if you'd like to speak more or you'd like to hear more about this, just remain in your seat. The rest of you can go out to the meal, but if you want to, you just remain in your seat, and we'll keep the meal for you. Don't worry about it. Just stay in your seat, and we'll talk to you afterwards. And so these men all, they got up and they started to file out. And I looked down at the audience, and my, there were about 20 men who stayed in their seats. They were asleep. Of course, they come in a bit befuddled to missions, you know. But I'll tell you, it's a humbling experience to realize that you have preached your little heart out for 20 minutes or so, and all you have succeeded in doing is putting 20 men to sleep, and the rest of them are in a hurry to get a free meal. At any rate. But if you love the salvation of the Lord, then the whole attitude of your life should be, the Lord be magnified. The Lord is good. And as our brother has been pointing out, we should be are people who bubble over with the goodness of God. We should be a people who bubble over and magnify the Lord if we love His salvation. And what a great salvation. What a great salvation. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Don't tarry. And how does the scripture end? When we come to the book of Revelation, how does it end? Even so, Lord, come quickly. And that's what he's saying here. Don't tarry. The work is done. It's finished. It's over. Even so, come quickly. And we need to live in the light of those who love the salvation of the Lord. One of the requirements of the human heart is to be loved. It's nice to be loved. It's nice to have someone who cares. And for all of the criticism that we can make of the Lord's people, and there's a lot that we could find to criticize, that's for sure. But the one thing that I have found in my experience is that in spite of all their faults, the Lord's people are a loving people. They care. And there is no fellowship in all the world like the fellowship of the Lord's people. When I was in the service, we got over into the Philippines, and for a little while, I had no way of getting down to the meeting in Manila. And I had a real lack of Christian fellowship. And then I met a fellow named Matthew Dyashenko. It's a great name, isn't it? And Matthew had been raised by Russian immigrant parents, and he made the best tea. He had a little Primus stove, and he made wonderful tea. And so, in the evening, we would get together, and we would share a cup of tea. And then we were joined by another fellow named Ted Hard and a fellow named Shook and another fellow named Bobby Goff. And we had a little group of about five or six of us. And we used to get together in Matt Dyashenko's tent and we'd all have a cup of tea and we were just rejoicing the Lord together. I have a very warm spot in my heart, even to this day, for those men. And I was in Seattle some time ago, and I looked in the phone book, and there were three Bobby Goffs, three Robert Goffs. And I called the first one, and it was the wrong one. And I called the second one, and there he was. Almost 50 years later, still going on for the Lord. Very sick man now, but we got together and we had a meal together and we talked about old times and how wonderful. And the Lord is good. The Lord is good. And each of these Psalms indicates to us that all that we are and all that we have and all that we ever hope to be is to be found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has given us all of this, all of it written years before the Lord Jesus Christ ever appeared on the scene. All of it put there in order that we may understand that God had planned all of this from the beginning and that God had laid it all out in a series of Psalms, in a series of prophecies, in the writings of Moses. God had laid it all out in advance. And then fulfilled everything that we find in the Old Testament in the person of His Son. And then presented to us a completed work, a finished gospel, a faith that we can claim and have not only for this life, but for eternity. And we not only have eternal life, but we have a Savior and a friend and the Holy Spirit and the guidance of God, and everything that we need in this life is provided for us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? It's better than the John Hancock insurance policy. It is a wonderful, wonderful salvation, a wonderful, wonderful Lord that we have, who provides for us now and makes provision for us for all eternity. And now, our Father, again, we pause to thank Thee and to praise Thee for all that Thou hast done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, our Father, do make us grateful. Do make us, our Father, faithful in witnessing to that which Thou hast done for us. May it be said of us that we are people who love the Lord and who magnify His name. And now, our Father, again, we pray for the children and ask Thy blessing on them. And our Father, we pray for the meeting again tonight, that Thou would bless our brother Phil as he opens Thy word together with us. We ask all of this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.